We're still in John 10. We should finish it up this week, actually, except for the last few verses. The next few verses will be part of another discussion. That is, that Jesus sort of shifts his area of operations. But for right now, let's go back to John 10, verse 22, where we started last time. And I'll just review, and then we'll get into our main text, starting in verse 30, where we left off last time. It says in John 10:22, at that time the feast of the dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple of the portico of Solomon. And remember that the feast of dedication is what we often call Hanukkah nowadays. It comes to the time between the Testaments when the temple was overrun by Gentiles, Antiochus Epiphanes in particular. He defiled the temple, and a few years later, in 164 or 165 B.C., Judas Maccabeus came with some Jews, recaptured the temple, and cleansed it out, and rededicated it. That's how we get the term Feast of Dedication. They rededicated the temple after it had been defiled by the Gentiles. Then we also see the Portico of Solomon. That was a sort of a porch that was had a covering over it with columns supporting it, where you could go in the winter and stay warm and dry. Verse 24 says, the Jews were gathered around him and were saying to him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. And Jesus says, I told you, and you would not believe, or do not believe, the works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me. So Jesus says, I've told you, you know I'm the Messiah, or at least I claim to be the Messiah, and my works show that. Anybody can say they're the Messiah, but I've actually proven it with my works. Verse 27, he continues, my sheep, or verse 26, he says, you do not hear or believe me because you are not of my sheep. Notice he doesn't say, you are not of my sheep because you do not believe me, but he says, you don't believe because you aren't of my sheep. That is, you are not part of the people God has given to me from eternity past, and since you are not of my sheep, you do not believe me. Verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. He knows his sheep. He has an intimate connection with them. And not only that, he gives them eternal life, and they will never perish. They will never die. They will never be separated from me forever. And if that weren't enough, he says in verse 29, my Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. So Jesus himself, as the good shepherd, the great shepherd, the one who is infinitely good and infinitely powerful, cannot fail to keep his sheep. There's no one in heaven or earth who could snatch one sheep out of the hand of Christ. And if someone could do such a thing, even if the devil himself could snatch a sheep from Christ, Christ will have failed in his mission. He would have not been the well-pleasing son to the Father. But because Jesus is that well-pleasing son, he has all power to do so. He will keep all his sheep. And if it were even possible for him to lose a sheep, the Father would not lose the sheep. You picture here two strong shepherds who are both watching over the sheep. And again, it's just hypothetically, if one shepherd were to somehow lose grasp of a sheep, the other shepherd would come in and protect that sheep from a thief or a wolf. So we are doubly secure in the hands of Christ himself and the Father, who is greater than all. By the way, verse 29, notice here, the Father has given the sheep to Christ, to the Son. And how could the Father let it be that any gift to his Son would be taken away by anybody? It would be impossible. No one could ever take one of the Father's gifts from the hands of the Son. Well, now let's move to our main text for today, where we stopped last time, John 10, verse 30 down to verse 39. Let me read that. Jesus says, I and the Father are one. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. And Jesus answered them, I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me? The Jews answered him, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. And Jesus answered them, has it not been written in your law, I said, you are gods? If he called them gods, to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him, whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God. If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me, and I in the Father. Therefore they were seeking again to seize him, and he eluded their grasp. Well, back to verse 30, Jesus says simply, I and the Father are one. We can ask ourselves, in what way or what ways are the Father and Jesus one? We have seen that they are one in purpose, they are one in word, and one in action. Jesus' will is what the Father wills, and what Jesus says is what the Father wants him to say. Go back a couple of chapters to John 8, we could look at many verses. Actually, I had to trim the verses, I had a list of verses that show these sorts of things. I trimmed them for sake of time. But John 8, 26, Jesus says, I have many things to speak and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true, and the things which I heard from him, these I speak to the world. Verse 28, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and I can do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. So what the Father wills, the Son wills. What the Father says, the Son says. What the Father tells the Son to do, the Son does. Verse 38, I speak the things which I have seen with my Father, therefore you do also the things which you heard from your Father. So again, Jesus speaks the words from his Father. And Jesus also does all the Father wants. We saw that in John 8. Listen to John 5:19. Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. So again, the Father and the Son are one in their purpose and their word and their action. In fact, in this case in particular, John 10, they both keep the sheep, don't they? Jesus holds the sheep. The Father holds the sheep. But this is not Jesus claiming to do the will of God like we might say we try to please God. This is an even greater level, an infinitely higher level in saying that he and the Father are one. Verse 29 of John 8, we're just in that area. Jesus says, he who sent me is with me and has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. Now, could you ever say that? You might try to be one with God and his purpose, try to study his word and do what he wants, and maybe for a few minutes at a time you can genuinely do God's will. But Jesus says, I always do the things that are pleasing to him. These are claims that no mere prophet could ever make. And many other claims in this gospel alone to him having an intimate connection to the God of the Jews. John 5:18 says, for this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but was also calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. In John 8:58, Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. Connecting himself to the God of Moses in the book of Exodus, when God revealed himself as Yahweh, as the I am who I am, Jesus says, I am, just as the Father is, I am. And so when he says here in John 10:30, he says, I and the Father are one. That's a claim to deity. In fact, he elaborates on it a little bit later, verse 38. He says, the Father is in me, and I in the Father. So Jesus is one with the Father in terms of his will and his words and his actions, because he is of one nature with the Father. It's not just some man aligning himself with the Father, but Christ himself being of the same nature as God, naturally, by nature, does the will of God and speaks the words of God. Again, no mere prophet would dare say such a thing. Jesus speaks with an authority that, yes, it's from the Father, but also comes from himself as well, and claims this intimate connection with the Father that no prophet would ever claim, at least not lawfully and rightfully. And this statement of Jesus, he says, I and the Father are one. You could translate it like this. I and the Father, we are one. So they are not the same person. There is a distinction. There is a Father and a Son. They are not the same person. And yet there is a unity with them. We could also think about John 1:1, where it says the Word was with God and the Word was God. So the Word was with God. That is, again, a distinction between the Word and God. But there's also a unity where it says the Word was God. And Jesus, of course, we praise the Father. He doesn't pray to himself. And he talks frequently about the Father in distinction to himself. So we can't say that Jesus and the Father are one in that same sense, that is, they are the same person. That's how we have historically come to define what the Trinity means, distinction and persons. There's a distinction in the Trinity, but there's a unity as well. And it's sometimes hard to get hard to wrap our minds around it, but sometimes hard to express it clearly. But I think historically we've done a good job in distinction between the persons and the essence or the being of God. So they're one in being, one in essence, but distinct in their persons. And so you may remember what Arianism is. Arianism claims that the Son is not quite God. It's a super being, but not quite God, maybe like a super angel, of a similar substance to God, but not the same substance with God. Well, this statement by Jesus saying, "I and the Father are one," contradicts Arianism, because we see the oneness of God, but it also contradicts modalism. Again, you might remember modalism from way back. If you've been here long enough, we've talked about it from time to time. Modalism is a view that God is one being, one person, but has different modes. That is, sometimes God is in Father mode, just like we parents might. Sometimes I'm in Father mode, sometimes I'm in husband mode, or in employee mode, that kind of thing. God is sometimes in Father mode, or Spirit mode, or Son mode. But then how do you explain Jesus speaking of the Spirit as a separate person, or speaking to the Father? It doesn't make sense from that perspective, even of the words in the Gospel of John, Jesus, the Son, speaking to his Father as a separate person. But this one phrase here, "I and the Father are one," this one sentence, shows that Arianism, on the one hand, is wrong, and modalism is wrong. We want to keep the distinctions within the persons, but affirm the oneness in essence, and not say that Jesus is a being lesser than God. Now, how do the Jews react? Well, they react in a way that would have been appropriate to the Mosaic Law if Jesus' claim were untrue. If Jesus is lying, if he's mad, they respond in the appropriate way. They pick up stones again to stone him. Verse 31 says, again, it goes back to other times when they've tried to stone Jesus. I read earlier John 5:18, when Jesus calls God his own Father, making himself equal with God, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. And also we saw in John 8, Jesus says, "Before Abraham was born, I am." After that, they wanted to stone him. So several times when Jesus indicates his intimate relationship with the Father, the reaction is to try to kill him, to stone him. In fact, it even says that the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. They've got the stones in their hands as they confront Jesus in verse 32. So imagine Jesus has these hostile people with stones in their hands. How many of you would be really calm in the face of that kind of threat? It's this mob. They're already surrounding him. Verse 24 says, "The Jews gathered around him." They surrounded Jesus. This isn't a friendly discussion like you might have in a temple later on in a peaceful setting, but rather the hostile crowd around Jesus, and now they're picking up stones ready to stone him. And Jesus very calmly speaks to them in verse 32. Jesus answered them, "I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me?" Other times we've seen when the crowd gets hostile, Jesus walks away apparently immediately, but this time he stops and speaks with them. And that's a natural question. You want to stone me? Well, that's a form of judicial execution, isn't it? We have laws in Israel. You're not supposed to stone somebody without a fair trial. What's the charge? Just like in the U.S., you're not supposed to be executed without having a trial. Not even jailed or a sentence without a trial. You have to be charged and convicted with a specific crime. So what's the crime that I have committed? What have I said that leads you to take up these stones? I've done a lot of good deeds, shown you a lot of miracles, and they've been empowered by the Father. I've shown you many good works from the Father. Which one of these deserves death? Which ones deserve stoning? Verse 33. The Jews answered him, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God." So they say it's not your works, but it's your words that convict you. They convict him of blasphemy. This comes from a term that means to speak evil of. You can blaspheme God, you can blaspheme men, to speak evil, slander somebody. In this case, it's a man making himself out to be God. That's kind of blasphemy to say that a man can be God. Listen to Leviticus 24:16. It says, "The one who blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall certainly stone him. The alien as well as the native, when he blasphemes the name, shall be put to death." So there was a law on the books from Leviticus that they were to stone someone for blasphemy, not as an angry mob reaction, but this was something that was prescribed by the law. Look at Deuteronomy 13. Deuteronomy 13, starting in verse 1. "If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes true, concerning which he spoke to you, saying, 'Let us go after other gods, whom you have not known, and let us serve them,' you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall follow the Lord your God and fear him, and you shall keep his commandments, listen to his voice, serve him, and cling to him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he has counseled rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery, to seduce you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall purge the evil from among you." And verse 10 says, "You shall stone him to death because he has sought to seduce you from the Lord your God, who brought you out from the land of Egypt, out of the land of slavery." That's kind of ironic, I suppose, that for all the times that the Jews, the Israelites, failed to follow these laws in Deuteronomy, how often they listened to prophets and dreamers of dreams who led them away from the Lord. They followed the Lord. We could spend the rest of the day going through the history in the Old Testament, talking about how they kept forsaking God and listening to these false prophets. Finally, when God sends them the true prophet, his true son, the prophet that was promised by Moses, then they want to apply Deuteronomy 13 to him. The truth is, he is the Son of God. He is God in human flesh. And so all the times they failed, finally they are trying to apply this law properly, but they don't recognize that the one that they're speaking to is is the Messiah, and deserves their worship and their obedience and their faith. They say back in John 10 that you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. And again, I read this earlier, John 5:18. They say they were seeking to kill him because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but was also calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Jesus claims this, again, this intimacy with the Father, this oneness with the Father. And the Jews of this day didn't talk about God as their Father, as in my Father. They would say our Father. But to call God my Father was a little too intimate for a mere human to say. But when Jesus calls God my Father, and again in John 5, talks about his intimate connection with the Father, that is deserving of death in their mind, because it's making Jesus himself equal with God. They've actually got this right. Jesus is making himself out to be God. They understand what Jesus is saying, but they don't believe that he's right in saying so. But John 1:14 says that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word that was God came and dwelt among us. So Jesus himself, again, was God in human flesh. And he was right to make himself out to be God because he was and is God. They understand what he's saying, but they will not believe it. Now, if a group of people, hostile people, are surrounding you, and they have stones in their hands, and they think that you're claiming godhood, but you are not, what would your reaction be? You'd say, hey, there's been a big misunderstanding here. I'm not claiming to be God. But Jesus doesn't do that, does he? And that really increases the understanding that Jesus is claiming what they think he is claiming. So we can't just say Jesus is a good man who is misunderstood. He's claiming to be God. He confirms it. He doesn't say it's a misunderstanding. He actually digs even deeper. He goes to John 10:34, he goes to the law. He goes to Psalm 82. Jesus answered them, "Has it not been written in your law, I said you were gods?" Verse 35, "If ye call them gods to whom the word of God came and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God?" Now this has been kind of confusing to me over the years. It's kind of hard to follow this line of reasoning, but let's try to see if we can figure it out. Jesus here talks about your law. Now it's Jesus' law too. Jesus is himself under the law. But he's going to make a scriptural argument, and so he's reminding them it's their law that supports him. So let's go to your law and see what it says. And again, it's Psalm 82. He's quoting Psalm 82, verse 6. But let's go to that whole psalm, Psalm 82. Psalm 82. God takes his stand in his own congregation. He judges in the midst of the rulers. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Vindicate the weak and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and destitute. Rescue the weak and needy. Deliver them out of the hand of the wicked. They do not know, nor do they understand. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. I said, "You are gods, and all of you are sons of the Most High. Nevertheless, you will die like men and fall like any one of the princes. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for it is you who possesses all the nations." Now, who are these people the psalmist here is talking about? I said, "You are gods, and all of you are sons of the Most High." There are different views of this. Some say fallen angels. That's not a very common view. Most commentators I looked at said that these are unjust judges. We look at, say, verse 2. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? So God's the judge, verse 1, but you are unjust judges. You are not judging according to God's law. And so these men, these judges, are called gods in verse 6 because they are to act as God's representatives of justice on earth. So God gave his law. He gave judges to the people. And the judges, in a sense, were to be God's representatives. And so in that sense, they are, you call them maybe lowercase g, gods. They were God's representatives on the earth. They're supposed to be just, even as God is just. Other commentators think that this psalm refers to Israel at the time of the giving of the law at Sinai and later on in history. They're the ones, it says, to whom the word of God came. When Jesus mentions, he says, the word of God came to them. So that could be that the Israelites, when they were judged for their own sin with a golden calf, and other times they were unfaithful. So God gave the Israelites his law. They were to be God's representatives again on earth, and yet God judged them for their lack of justice. Again, I think most commentators think that these are unjust judges, but again, they are God's representatives on the earth. Now back to John 10. Jesus is arguing here, as he often does, from the lesser to the greater. His argument is that there's a sense in which mere men were to be called gods, again, small g, gods, and sons of the Most High. We see also in Psalm 82, he calls them sons of the Most High. So if a mere man can be a god in that sense, then Jesus himself, as the one who's sanctified by the Father and sent into the world, he can rightly claim to be called the Son of God. So if these mere men can be called gods, how much more the actual Son of God, the one who is God in human flesh, be called God? He's saying, you might say this, don't just have a knee-jerk reaction to my claims. Think about what I've said and see if it matches with what I've done. So if I claim to be God, my deeds will back it up. Don't just kill me because I'm claiming to be a god or God. See if my words are parallel what I'm claiming here. Now, make a special note of what he says in verse 35. The scripture cannot be broken. And sermons have been preached on this one phrase here. I won't do it this morning. But Jesus himself had the highest view of scripture. And we can remind ourselves of John 5, where he says, "Don't think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, Not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. And we could talk about how many times Jesus refers back to the scriptures when he was tempted for, on the one hand, but when he's talking about who he was, he keeps saying so that the scriptures might be fulfilled. He always had his view on the Old Testament that he wasn't different from the Old Testament. He was in the flow of the Old Testament promises. And so he is the Messiah, the son of David, the prophet who has been promised. And he is fulfilling the scriptures and keeping the scriptures himself. Let's move on to verse 37. If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. And Jesus, again, rests his claim on what he does, the great miracles he has performed. Again, anybody can say they're a Messiah. Anybody can say they're the Son of God. There are many people who have claimed such things throughout history. But what do their works say about them? Are they able to do the miracles that Jesus himself has done? If he claims to be the Son of God but doesn't do the works of God, he is a liar, in which case he should be stoned. But if he does do the Father's works in such an amazing way, you must believe him. And he says, when you believe them, verse 38, you will know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. So maybe you don't believe his words, but believe his works. Say, this points to him as the Son of God, and now I see, and now I understand that the Father is in Christ, and Christ is in the Father. There's, again, this intimate connection between Father and Son. Jesus says something similar in chapter 14. Let's look there, John 14, in the upper room. And we may grieve and even blame the Jews of Jesus' time for not believing what Christ said, but even his own disciples had trouble believing this, I am in the Father is in me statement. After being with him for years, and Jesus is just about to go to the cross, and they don't quite get it. Verse 8, Philip says, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. But Jesus has just said, if you had known me, verse 7, you have known my Father also. From now on you know him and have seen him. And Jesus continues, verse 9, have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? Sound familiar? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. Again, sounds familiar. Sounds like just what he's saying in John 10. I'm in the Father, the Father is in me. Maybe you can't believe my words because they're just words to you, but believe in the works themselves, verse 11. Jesus proves that he is the Son of God, God in human flesh, by doing the works the Father has given him to do. Jesus, amazingly, back in verse 38 of John 10, he makes a gospel appeal. This may be kind of subtle here, but he makes a gospel appeal. People are ready to stone him, surrounding him, blocking him in, ready to kill him, and yet he appeals to them. In verse 39, verse 38, he says, though you do not believe me, believe the works. Believe the works. He still shows his love by calling these hostile people to faith. Maybe you can't believe, again, my words. Believe my works. I am the Son of God. I am the one who has come to give you life. And if you believe in me, I will give you eternal life and you'll never perish. So as he's about to be stoned, he still appeals to them to believe in him. But they reject his gracious appeal to faith, verse 39. Therefore, they were seeking again to seize him, and he eluded their grasp. This has happened multiple times to Jesus. Luke 4, when he's back in his hometown synagogue. All the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. They got up and drove him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which the city had been built in order to throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went his way. And John 8:59, we talked about this earlier. They picked up stones again to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. So there are times when he walked away from the people who wanted to kill him. It doesn't say in verse 39 of John 10 how he eluded them, if he just just strode through them, or exactly what happened, if they sort of pulled back as they saw his demeanor. But it's not his time yet. Jesus is not afraid to die, but he's not ready to die at this time. Remember, this is a few months before Passover. This is in the winter time, November, December time frame. So he's not ready to die until, say, March, April, till the Passover comes. And so once his time comes, he will not elude their grasp. Well, any questions before we wrap up? Let's end with a few final thoughts. First of all, if you don't know Christ, if you haven't believed in Christ, look at what he did in the Gospels to prove that he was God's Son. The people in Jesus' day, for the most part, missed the power of Christ. And because they missed the power of Christ as the Son of God, they didn't believe in him. Jesus says, believe the works. Well, they didn't believe the works. They ascribed his works to Satan, or otherwise denied them. But John 20 says this, therefore many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So the signs are there to show that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God. So when you see the miracles in John, Matthew, Mark, Luke, those miracles not only are to cause you awe at what Christ can do, but also to point to him as the Son of God, that you might believe in him. See, this man, this Jesus, who lived 2,000 years ago, is the Messiah. He is the Son of God, and he is the one I must believe in to have eternal life. So when you look at Jesus, you can't just say he's a good man. You can't say he's just a prophet. He said nice things, and people killed him for it. Either we accept Jesus for what he claims to be, or we reject Jesus wholesale. If he's not the Son of God, then he deserves stoning, doesn't he? If he's not the Son of God, there's no point listening to him because he's a false teacher. He's leading us astray from God. But if he is the Son of God and he proves that by his works, then we must believe in him because he's the only pathway to eternal life. Another couple of items from this passage more broadly, and we looked into some last week. Think about the comforting truth that Christ knows us and gives us eternal life. Verse 27, he says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. So whatever happens in your life, whatever your struggles, nothing can surprise him. Nothing can take that life away. No one can snatch you out of his hand. J.C. Ryle said this, Christ gives his people eternal life. He bestows on them freely a right and title to heaven, pardoning their many sins, and clothing them with a perfect righteousness. Money and health and worldly prosperity he often wisely withholds from them, but he never fails to give them grace, peace, and glory. Again, Christ never fails to give us grace, peace, and glory. And one last thing to remember as we close this morning. Christ and the Father's power are the reason for our security. I said this last week. We can't depend on our own strength for our security. The fact that I have not walked out of Christ or the Father's hand is not due to my own strength of will, my own character. If it were up to me to hold my security, my eternal salvation, how long would I keep it? Maybe the first temptation comes along. But my eternal security is based on the strength of the Father and the Son. All this work of even the Trinity holding me to himself, God the Father gave me to the Son in eternity past, and that gift can never be taken away. Whatever I might do, God has worked in my heart to accomplish his will, to bring me to Christ, for Christ to save me and to give me that eternal life that I will never perish. And I mentioned the Holy Spirit too is also part of this security. Listen to Ephesians 1 verses 13 and 14. After listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Christ with the Holy Spirit of promise, who was given as a pledge of our inheritance. Think of this like an envelope that's sealed with some wax, and you have a ring that's pressed into that wax, and it shows ownership, it shows security. And the Holy Spirit is that seal for us. So while we have the Holy Spirit is the one who seals our salvation. So the Father gives it to the Son, the Father and the Son hold us secure, the Holy Spirit seals us securely in Him and is a pledge of our inheritance. It's a promise that God will fulfill His will in us. If the Holy Spirit doesn't lead us to final salvation, that inheritance, then that's a false promise, isn't it? It's like getting a check from somebody, and you go to deposit it, and they say, sorry, insufficient funds. But the Spirit is a perfect pledge of our inheritance. If we have the Spirit, then we have the inheritance. Maybe we don't have it all quite yet. We have more in the future to come, but that the Holy Spirit is that pledge of our inheritance. So Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all the Trinity is working together for our good and for our glory and for our salvation and our security. So it's no wonder that Paul can say in Romans 8, I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. He has planned this thing. He will accomplish it for His good purposes, and He will secure our salvation eternally because we are secure in Him. Let's close in prayer. Father, we glory in this truth that You have secured us. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have secured our salvation. There's nothing that any creature could do to take that away. Even we ourselves, if we are truly Your sons, bought by the blood of Christ, we cannot finally and fully walk away from You because You hold us secure, not we ourselves. What a glorious truth that is. May it encourage us in difficult times, even if as our faith is stretched, even as we might have time of doubting, that we might hold on to You eternally, knowing that whether we're shaken ourselves and in our hearts and our faith, You are strong and You will hold us fast forever. We thank You for this great truth. May we glory in it. May we also glory in the truth that the Father and the Son are one, and this truth of the Trinity that is so amazing to us and so unfathomable for us. We still want to explore it, understand it as best we can as finite human creatures, and know that this mystery that one God exists in three persons is the truth. And it's a beautiful truth as we see the love between Father, Son, and Spirit and the work and the joy that the members of the Trinity have one in another. That all these things are worked out in this world, in this creation, and the beautiful history of salvation, the story that You've made us a part of, the Father giving a love gift to the Son and the Spirit sealing that gift. We would see the work of the Trinity in its fullness and glorify Father, Son, and Holy Spirit for the great work of salvation which is done in us. May we fall on our knees and in thankfulness and humility, even as Paul did and others did throughout history, knowing that You love us and have saved us. May we walk in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.